We're going to continue our series in the Proverbs. And it just so happened that this week was one of those weeks where I really struggled to put this sermon together and said to myself several times, I'm going to be able to preach this better when I'm like 20 years older than I am right now. And then I see the Sunday that Sid's here, and I thought, why didn't I just get Sid to preach it? So I'm sure Sid will say, yeah, that's true. If I preached it, it would have been a better sermon. So welcome, Sid, on your sabbatical. It's good to have you and your family here. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Proverbs 16. We're going to be looking at our plans and our decisions and God's working and God's activity in the midst of them. To human beings belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. People may think all their ways are pure, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and He will establish your plans. The Lord works out everything according to its proper end, even the wicked for the day of disaster. In their hearts, human beings plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In all of our lives, every single one of us, there's going to come a time where you have to make a crucial decision. A decision that you know will have invariable impact on the rest of your life. Perhaps that decision for you is, should I marry that guy? How do I know he's right for me? My mom doesn't like him. Or should I take that job? What if I fail in that new venture that I've never done before? Or should I move to that city? I'm uprooting from family and friends and what I know and going to this place I'm unknown and don't know how it will go. On and on, you could add your questions. I remember 6 months after Brittany and I got married, we were living in this basement suite in Ontario, and I was pacing the kitchen endlessly and aimlessly. On the table was an acceptance letter from Regent College, and as well as a job offer from a church in New Westminster. And we had talked to friends, we had talked to people we trusted, we had prayed together. Our in-laws were lying about the rain in Vancouver. They lived here at that time. And I paced the kitchen endlessly because at the end of the day, I really didn't know if we were supposed to move. I didn't know if I was called to be a pastor. I didn't know if I was supposed to live in a new city. Brittany and I both, growing up in Hamilton, Ontario, it was home. How could we leave our family? And there I paced. And in decisions like the ones you make and the ones I make, that will shape our futures. What you want more than anything as a believer is for God to guide you. You want Him to sort of speak right into your life and say, move, don't move, marry him, dump him, whatever it is. You want Him to speak. You want His guidance. And our passages this morning bring us into that dimension of how God's plan, God's authority, God's work interplays with our decisions and our plans and our decisions. Now, the Proverbs have a lot to say, in fact, about our plans and God's activity and God's guidance, but chapter 17 has a concentrated interest. And you can't read it without noticing this theme of our life and God's work interplaying quite mysteriously. To the human being belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer from the tongue. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and He will establish your plans. The Lord works out everything according to its proper end. In their hearts, human beings plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Do you see that interplay? Humans make decisions. We plan our lives, but God accomplishes His purposes. And the Proverbs, much to my chagrin, don't exactly explain how that all works together. It doesn't say humans plan out 50% of their lives and God plans out the other 50. Humans take this percentage of decisions and God takes this percentage of decisions. We take the little things, God takes the big things. It simply says humans make plans, we make our decisions, and God always works out His plan. If you're like me this week, you're saying, how does that fit together? And my sense, and you could disagree with me, is that when we reflect on this interplay of our lives and God's amazing, mysterious, sovereign activity in them and through them, it is a mystery. that I don't think is easily comprehended by the human mind. And many books have been written on this topic, and I've read a lot of them, and I still say, how does this all fit together? Because the human mind, maybe you can relate to this, we either go one of two ways. It's either humans have a lot of control, our decisions matter, we can have influence on the world, and the future is therefore open-ended, right? Or the game is fixed, the future is set, there's a determinism, and what we do, what we say, how we act really in the end of the day doesn't have that much influence on the future. Get those two extremes? And our culture, as you probably know, operates on the basis that there is not a God who influences the world, who is involved in our lives, and therefore, the entire future rests in our hands. Everything is in humans. There's no God who's directing anything. This is on you and me. And if you don't believe me, just go to a graduation at a public school. Ever been to one of those? It's all about how the entire future rests in the hands of those grade 12 students, those poor students. It's all on them. But if you don't agree with the graduation speeches, you can Google, as I did this week, inspirational quotes about the future. And if you do that, these will be some of the hits you get. You can almost hear the graduation music in the background as I read these. The past cannot be changed, but the future is yet in your power. The best way to predict the future is to create it. The future is in your hands. And of course, my favorite that I came across this week, this comes from Doc Brown in Back to the Future, dating myself here. Some of you know that movie. This is really the summary of the entire trilogy. Your future hasn't yet been written. No one's has. Your future is whatever you make it, so make it a good one. You catch the worldview undergirding those? Everything about the future is in your hands. There's no God directing, controlling, influencing. It's all on you. And there's a piece of that that I want to affirm. I want to teach my kids that their decisions have consequences. They have influence and impact, and it's not inconsequential how we live our lives. There's a sense of power we have in how we live our lives. But if you peel back this open-ended, you control your own destiny perspective, I think it's a little bit frightening. I mean, just think about your own life. You've made decisions that you will never tell anybody about because they're so bad. You've made decisions you thought were really good decisions that ended up being really bad. And imagine the whole world rested in your hands. Or add to that, the people who currently hold high positions of power, who I would describe as very unwise. And I think to myself, is the future really in the hands of humans? No involvement of God? That's a scary proposition to me. Now, on the other extreme is a sort of fatalism, a determinism. Our lives and our decisions, they really don't influence anything. God's got this, or it's just going to happen. There's secular and Christian versions of this fatalism, this determinism. I'll give you an example of the Christian version of it. It's what I would describe as a hyper-Calvinism, which is our tradition, by the way, in the past. There's a story of a man named William Carey, famous missionary, and when he was in his 20s, God placed in his heart this deep desire to share the gospel with people who didn't hear it in India. And he went in his early 20s to this giant gathering in England of pastors who were making all the big decisions about where the church is going, what to do, etc. And he stood up as this young man in this giant group of older, wiser pastors, and he said, is it our responsibility to share the gospel with people who don't know about Jesus in other countries? And the chairman of this synod, this giant gathering, looked at William Carey, this is a true story, and he said, sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathens, that's what he called them, he'll do that without your help and he'll do it without mine. Sit down. Hear the determinism, the fatalism? What you do doesn't matter. God's got this. He's going to do it. You don't worry about that. Your decisions, your actions, your gospel sharing isn't really that important. At the end of the day, God's got this. And again, I want to emphasize, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God works out his purposes. Yes, he's control of the future. He has it all in his control. We believe that as Christians, regardless of your denomination. God is in control. He sits on the throne. And yet, he does it in a way that does not squash human agency, takes your decisions seriously. And the Proverbs, I think they push against both of those extremes. I mean, let me read a couple for you again. Proverbs 1, 16:1. To human beings belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer from the tongue. Verse 9, in their hearts human beings plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. What I read as I look at that passage is not a God who's coercing people down a path. Do you read that? I do not sense God coercing people to make a certain decision or sort of pushing down on their will in such a way that they really don't have freedom. Do you read that? I don't. In fact, my sense is, as you read these passages, they say human beings make plans. Human beings make decisions. We have a great deal of power that God has given us, and I'm sure you've had a moment where you thought, I was just able to do that. Even that bad decision, I could make that. I could move to that city. I could marry that guy. I could take that job. I could not take that job. You have a considerable degree of power, don't you think? Have you ever had a moment in your life where you wish you didn't have that power? I certainly have. But what it's saying, and don't miss this, is that God always accomplishes his purposes in the lives of his children and in his whole creation. Nothing we decide can ever thwart his plan. Nothing we do will ever sort of knock God off what he planned for our future and for the future of his world. He's got this. And if you're starting to see how this fries my brain, enter into my week. God is always in control, yet he doesn't squash human agency. He works his will in and through human decisions and is never surprised by the decisions we make. That's what Proverbs are saying. And that's a remarkable teaching. I think we should really just be setting back and in awe that decisions we make, we have freedom to do, but God is always going to work out his good, beautiful, perfect plans in our lives, in his world, for his creation. That's how he works. And if we're hearing this properly, I think it frees us from this anxious, fearful anxiety about our decisions in the future. I know for many people, we have a lot of fear about the future. We have a lot of anxiety about the big decision perhaps is looming over your life right now. And my sense of these Proverbs is it says, you can relax a little bit. Doesn't mean you become foolish with your decisions. You just become very unwise and make rash things without any wisdom. But it's basically saying, God loves his children. God is in control. And he will work out his purposes. Even when you can't see them. Even when you don't know how. Even when you're unaware of his activity or when you're frustrated by what you seem to see as silence from God, he's at work. And this isn't just the teaching of the Proverbs, this is the teaching of the whole Scriptures. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, what's the famous story of God's involvement in human life? Joseph. My favorite story as a kid, probably because I have older brothers who didn't like me. Joseph, if you know the story, yeah, maybe some of you do too. They do now, don't worry. Joseph is the favored, spoiled brat of the family. He's got older brothers that seethe because their dad, very unwisely, favors Joseph. And they don't like that. And so what do? They throw him in a cistern. They want to make it look like he's done. And then they decided at the last second, on the reason of an older brother, to sell him to Egyptian people into slavery. He lands up in Potiphar's house. He gets falsely accused of messing with Potiphar's wife and then thrown into prison. And then through a series of very interesting events, he has the ability to interpret dreams for Pharaoh. He's given a position of power. And then he can navigate Egypt and all the surrounding nations through 7 years of famine. And he can help his own family from dying of starvation as they come to Egypt and receive the gift of food from Egypt, from Joseph. And in Genesis 50:20, after this long drawn-out narrative, Joseph says those powerful words to his brothers. They're in his presence. They've tried to just wreck his life in jealousy. And what does he say? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. I love those words. And of course, Paul in Romans 8:28, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. It's on many people's homes. For we know, Paul says confidently, we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him, to those who have been called according to his will. And I always want to, for Western people, we always have to qualify good. Because when we think of good, we often say the comfortable, easy, simple, wealthy life. And God's like, no. The good is conformity into the likeness of Jesus, deliverance from the power of sin, living the flourishing life under the reigning rule of Jesus. That's the good life. And the qualification, Romans 28, for the good of those who love him. Very important distinction. Now, if you look back on Joseph's life, we bring up a really important qualification that isn't as present in the Proverbs. And this is that. We don't really know in the moment of decision, in the moment of complexity, in the moment of struggle, what exactly God is doing. That's just an honest reality from me in my own life as well. Rarely do we have perfect access to where God is leading us. I mean, if you think of Joseph's story, he's in the prison, at Potiphar's house, falsely accused. Do Do you think he's saying, I know how this all fits together. I know where this is all going. This is part of God's very clear plan to me. I think Joseph in the prison cell was like, what's going on here? This is not how I wanted my life to go. I wanted to stay home with my father who cared for me. I wanted a good life on the family farm. I think it's clear that Joseph didn't have a strong sense of what God was up to. And yet the narrative says over and over and over again, but God was with him. But God was with him. But God was with him in the prison cell. And so it is for us. God is always working. He is always accomplishing his good and perfect and beautiful plan for his children. He is always at work, and even when we can't see it. This next insight I steal from another pastor who says, the reality that we often notice is God's guidance is more something that he does rather than something he gives. Does that make sense? That is to say, we often have our plans before us. We have our dreams for our life before us, and we want God to sort of let down his insight and tell us exactly what to do, and we don't know. We struggle. We talk to people. We pray. And then we realize some 15, 20 years later, that's what God was doing when I lost my job. That's what God was doing when I dropped out of school. That's what God was doing when we didn't make the ends meet, couldn't buy the house, etc. That's what God was doing to work out his will in my life. But we really don't have access most of the time in real time as the decision unfolds what he's doing. And maybe a suggestion. For those of us who are older, I won't define that age, after the service, be the people who tell your story of how you've experienced that. Because as I talk to older people, they're the ones who say, oh yeah, I remember my 20s when I was stressed about this and I had no idea if I should marry her or we should move to BC. And then they see now, okay, God guided. So after the service, find someone who's a bit older than you and get them to tell their story, how they've experienced God's guiding. That isn't to say, however, that God doesn't guide us in our decision making. In fact, the Proverbs have a lot to say about, in the real time, the decisions before you, it's going to change the course of your life, what it looks like to be the wise person making decisions. Now, I will say, there are times when God speaks very clearly to people about what to do. The Spirit speaks right into them. Serve in this way. Go to this country. Live here. I do not agree. I don't know if this story is real to you, but I've heard many times there's guys who say to their want-to-be wives, God told me to marry you. In fact, I have a family member who was told that by a guy, and they didn't think that was true. So don't be that person. But I think God does say this, and he speaks to people. I don't doubt that the Spirit makes very strong direction in people's lives in critical moments. But most of the time, it's wisdom. It's wisdom in discerning. And if you look at chapter 15, it talks about the call to prayer, to be in the presence of God in our discerning. And it talks to be in community, listening to the advice of those who are wise, listening to the advice of those who are godly. And it's through those things that God often guides us in our everyday lives. Example, my sister-in-law, a year ago, got an opportunity to do a postdoctorate. She's got two young kids. She's got one at home. Lots of decisions about her current work and what that could look like for the home life. And what she did was get about 9 or 10 people that she trusted. They were part of the church. They were godly influence on her. And she just said, we're going to spend a night praying, talking, and reflecting, because I need you to advise me on this major life decision. And I thought, that's wisdom. And don't think for a second that God doesn't speak when we bring in the counsel of the wise, speaking into our lives, who often need to say to us, you want that job just because you want money. That's not your set of gifts. We need the people in our lives to tease out all the idolatrous motives that make us make decisions that are very unwise. So prayer in the presence of God and in community is how we discern guidance most of the time. That's wisdom. Now, I want to turn our attention to one of the most unique proverbs in this passage that caught my attention. That's Proverbs 16:3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. How do you hear that the first time it was read? When I first read it, I thought it was saying, commit to the Lord your plans. Bring before him what you want to do with your life, and hopefully he'll bless those, or you want him to bless them, and those plans will become a reality. Is that how you heard it? No one's going to admit that now because I'm about to challenge it. What this passage is saying is actually the reverse. It says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, the whole of your life, your deeds, your actions, commit all those things to him, and he will make you the kind of person who makes wise plans. Hear the reversal? And commentators, wise commentators, point out that the word commit means to roll over or to roll something onto, or to put one's full weight onto something. So it's saying, roll over onto God the entirety of your life, your actions, your deeds, what you do, and he will make you the person and establish your wise plans. I think we bump into here one of the most fundamental teachings that is replete in the biblical story, and that is trust. Surrender. Trusting that God's good and perfect, beautiful plan is the plan we want for our lives. Trusting that he's in control. And even in the dark seasons and the seasons of cancer and loneliness and job loss and pain, that he will still do what he needs to do, and that his good and perfect plan will be the one we want for our lives. John Newton, 17th century, 18th century, he was a ship captain, there we go. And he was part of the slave trade, and he had a dramatic conversion to Christianity, and it reflected a lot on his faith, on what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, and he has this famous small phrase where he says, a prayer of submission, what you will, when you will, how you will. That's the prayer of the believer. And the prayer is basically mirroring the words of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I will follow you even if I don't get the job, even if the marriage isn't easy, even if I don't live in the city I wanted to and life is hard. What you will, when you will, how you will. That is the rolling onto God the whole of our lives and trusting that he will make us the person who makes wise decisions. Now I'm sensing, my pastoral sensitivities are right, that is a very hard thing to do. It's an especially hard thing to do when you're in the midst of suffering and pain, and you've got questions for God. Questions about the miscarriage, questions about the job loss, questions about the cancer, questions about the pain that all of us experience in the sin-laden world we all still live in. Why? Why aren't you being clearer to me, God, about this decision or the next? Why aren't you making life a little less painful for our family? Why is it that everything goes wrong for our marriage? And why isn't the cancer going away? Why? Are you still guiding us? Are you still revealing your love? Because it doesn't feel that way. And it's in those moments in particular where this rolling onto God is the hardest. And it seems to me that the struggle we all have is we say to God, almost in a bargaining form, I'll trust you if. What's your if? I'll trust you. I'll lean my life onto you if I get that husband, if I get that job, if I'm financially secure, if my body is healthy from now until I die. If. Roll on to God your life and trust. My closing illustration I steal from Tim Keller. And I think this one will hammer home a bit of what we're trying to get at in this passage. Tim Keller says that in almost every parent's life, there comes a season where they have to make hard decisions for their kids. Any parent know what that's like? And there comes a time where a parent will have to say no to something that their teenage daughter or son want for their lives. And that will infuriate the child, who may at one point say those dreaded gut-wrenching words to their parent, you don't love me. Ever heard that? You don't love me. If you love me, you would give me the thing I want. You'd let me have the self, and you'd let me go out with my friends. You'd let me fill in the blank. You don't love me, because if you did, you would have made that decision. And of course, for a parent in that situation, it takes every ounce of their energy not to explode, right? Not to explode and saying, how dare you say that? How dare you say I don't love you? From the second you were born, we've sacrificed our lives for you. From the second you were born, we cared for you, kept you alive. Changed, what, 5,000 diapers? Still counting in our family. How dare you say that? From the second you were born, we've nourished you, fed you, protected you, trained you, taught you, did everything in our power as parents to make your life flourish. How could you say that? And your teen, when they have their own kids one day, will say, that was a dumb thing to say. And if we understand that scenario, we can understand just a sliver of the perspective of God. When we look up to him and we say, how dare you withhold that from me? Why can't you make it easier? And God's response is always the same. I've given everything for you. I've given everything for you. I breathe life into you. I created your being. You live and exist every day by my power. by my strength, by my love. And from the very beginning of the biblical story, when sin and destruction and satanic temptation came into the creation, what does God say? I'm going to defeat that sin. I'm going to crush the head of that serpent, and I'm going to bring healing and renewal and life back to my good creation. And what does the whole Old Testament narrate for us? A God who has the power and the authority and the love to bend all actions, activities, all decisions made throughout universal history to bring history where he wants it. I mean, the cross is the place where we see God's power bending every evil, every decision, all of world history to the direction he sees fit. And that fitness is Jesus Christ giving his whole life for the world he loves and for the people he loves. And on the cross, when we reflect on it, God is saying to us, I've given you everything. Amen. And when we come to the cross, we can say to God, I trust you. I trust that you're in control. I trust that your purposes are good and beautiful and right. And I roll onto you the whole of my existence, what you will, when you will, how you will. That is the voice of the church that knows the goodness of God, even in the midst of pain and sorrow and adversity. A church that knows the God we serve is one who is given everything for his world and for his people. My sense is that God's statement to us would not just be, I've given everything for you, but it's also, just wait and see what I've got in store for you. Wait and see what the new creation is going to look like. Wait and see what this world, your relationships, your family, your work is going to look like when Christ returns and gets rid of all wickedness, gets rid of all evil, and gets rid of all pain. When every tear will be dried from your eye and you'll see for the first time the world as it's meant to be. Just wait and see what I've got in store, says the living God. I'll actually close with this illustration. When I was in Hungary a few months ago on my study leave, I went to a place called the House of Terror. The House of Terror is the central command place where first the Nazis took up residence in Hungary, and then the Soviet Union took up residence. And it was their sort of command center where all their decisions were made, and it was also their execution chamber. I went from the seventh floor with my father-in-law, and you saw all these floors where all the decisions were made, and then the very basement floor was where the gallows were, and where thousands of people were hung for little things like not giving the farms up to the Soviets. It was the most horrible thing I've ever witnessed. I haven't been to Holocaust museums, but when I left that place, I was shaking because I couldn't believe humans could do those things, could make those decisions, could kill off people for deciding against the Soviet regime. And right before I left the House of Terror, there's a video on the screen. It showed the day of 1989 where all the Soviet tanks and bombs and weapons were being taken out of Hungary and put on a train sent back to the Soviet Union. And it showed thousands of Hungarians who lived for decades under oppressive rules. They were gathering around these trains that had tanks and bombs and Humvees all on this train, and it was slowly leaving the station. And these Hungarians were weeping in celebration because they knew it was the end of oppression. And for me as a pastor, always looking for good illustrations, I thought, that's what it's going to look like when Christ returns in glory and power, and all the instruments of wickedness, all the instruments of destruction, all the evil will be cast away, and the creation will be renewed. Just wait and see what I have in store. I am for you. And so I finished with the words of Paul in Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Amen? Let's pray.